Gracious and holy God, we know, O Lord, that you just as certainly speak to us through this word as you did when these words first fell upon the ears of your disciples as they were gathered in that room so long ago. But we know, O Lord, that we are very hard of hearing, that these things so often fail to reach our hearts. I pray, therefore, O Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, and that as we hear these things, they would sink down deep within us, and that they would bring up that harvest that you have ordained them to produce. I pray, O Lord, that we would not be merely hearers of your word as it is preached this morning, but we would be doers of it. I pray, O Lord, that you would guide me as I seek to preach. You know me. You know how sinful I am, how many failings I have, how far short of the mark even of a shepherd that I should be hitting that I have failed in. I pray, O Lord, that you would, therefore, make up for my weaknesses. And I pray that in all things, Christ would increase and that I would decrease and that his grace would shine through. I pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Luke chapter 22, verses 23 through 30. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Probably going to get in trouble for saying this, but there is one place in Fayetteville I hate going with my kids. I absolutely can't stand it. Some of you already know what it is, but for those of you who don't, it's not the doctor's office. I refer to it by the nickname Cheesy Rat. Now, I don't hate Chuck's Place because it is terrible value for money. I mean, think about this. You go there, and you stick token after token into these machines, a veritable fortune, and they spit out these tickets and, you know, ones, twos, fours, whatever. And then when you finally got about 10,000 of these things, and you take them up to the counter, you find that you're still about a million short of the CD that you wanted, and instead you can get a dinky Chinese plastic spider worthy 1/4 of 1 cent, okay? That's all you've gotten for your entire time there. Now, the kids are pleased with it for the 5 seconds that they have it before it gets lost behind the seat in your truck on the way home, but nonetheless, terrible value. I also don't hate it specifically because after your child has finished crawling through the human habit trail, they get that awful sticky gunginess and they smell like sweat socks. And, you know, but that's not the reason. I hate it because the whole place seems to be designed to bring out the worst of selfishness in kids in so many different ways. Now, maybe it's just me, but I don't understand how you can take children to Cheesy Rats and spend any period of time there and watch what goes on and not believe in total depravity. All right? It just seems to be ordained to prove the doctrine from start to finish. I mean, the whole place is, "It's my turn, give me another token, I want to do this, you know, I don't want to go home," and, you know, constantly. And by the time you go home, if you've never had a migraine before, you probably have one after 2 hours. Now, it may just be my experience, but I don't think so. I always expect, and I haven't discussed this with my wife, but I always expect to see up on the wall a sign with a circle in it, you know, with the words, "Please, thank you, and excuse me," crossed out, you know. So, this is against the law while you're in this place. Well, maybe you're saying at this point, "Andy, what you're doing is you're overreacting, as usual, you're overreacting to the ongoing breakdown of civility and manners in our culture." And I think that there's probably a lot of truth in that. That is going on, undoubtedly. But I think what has more to do with it is the heart. I think that is the center of the problem. The fact that we are not, by nature, as we come into this world, inclined to put others first. We are not, by nature, inherently selfless. And so when you take children and you put them in a situation where they are literally surrounded by beeping and buzzing and rolling temptations to selfishness, what you tend to get is selfish behavior. Not a lot of, oh, no, no, you go first. Oh, I can do this later on. Oh, I've had enough tokens. No, that's really enough to eat. That doesn't seem to be what happens. It's, no, no, me, me, you know, et cetera. Me, me, I. But it's not kids alone who are susceptible to this thing, is it? I mean, we would be very foolish to think that. Now, they just haven't learned to cloak their sins as well as adults have. They haven't also learned to rationalize them as well as we can, to control them, to keep them hidden or masked as far as we can. Now, some of you are in this class, and I hope you'll forgive me for mentioning this, but we do on Wednesdays the Case for Kids parenting class at the Burtons, and Tom Meekham's taking us through it, and it's a wonderful video class. And we're currently watching the videotape series, and Ted Tripp is talking about the nature of a child's heart, but more fundamentally, the nature of people's hearts, okay? And one of the things that he is pointing out is how silly it is when a parent grabs their child after they've been fighting with their brother and sister over a toy, and, you know, there's crying and hysterics, and they kind of shake them, and they say, how could you be so selfish as not to give your brother or sister their turn on the toy and allow them to do that, when, of course, we are the people, as Ted Tripp points that out, who race to the empty parking spot when it's raining so that we're not the people who have to walk the half mile to the door in the rain. That we're the people, he gives this example of how, you know, his wife, or how he decides to get ice cream for his wife to do a nice thing for her. And as he's carrying them up, he's in his mind weighing the cups to see which one has the most in it and then marking it. This is my cup. And, yeah, just all those petty ways that we are selfish. Or, you know, one could, he doesn't make this point, but one could think about how seldom it is, for instance, that we hear of good fortune, something that we would have wanted to happen to us, happening to somebody else, and our immediate thought is, oh, I'm so glad this happened to them, rather than that kind of nagging, well, why didn't that happen to me? I deserve it. I mean, we are very, very capable of exactly the same kind of fallen and selfish behavior. And in fact, even when we do act selflessly, I know this from my own heart, far too often, we aren't doing it as a really selfless act. Why are we doing it? We are doing it because we want recognition for it. And in fact, if we don't get that recognition for it, there's going to be trouble. Because we deserve it. If I don't get my pat on the back, if I don't get my little plaque, if I don't get my name in the paper, if I don't get this or that or whatever it was I was expecting, I'm going to be angry. And when we're doing something for recognition, self has everything to do with it. It is not selfless. Now, why do I give you all of that praising? Well, I do it largely because it's helpful to remember those things when we read passages like this. Because I think otherwise we might be tempted to read what happened in that upper room and say, how could they be so selfish as to be in the presence of Jesus Christ, to have heard what he has just told them and shown them with the Lord's Supper, that he is about to go to the cross, and then to react in such a venal manner, to say things like, I'm the greatest. And to go, in fact, there's this amazing transition. They're going from, Lord, is it I, in terms of, am I the one who's betrayed you, to, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. No, you know, you've just had the Lord of glory telling you that one amongst your number is going to betray him into the hands of the Gentiles. And yet, your suspicion was that you might be that person, but you still think you're the greatest. Only humans can really be capable of that kind of bizarre, oxymoronic thinking, you know? But Jesus knows us. He knows our hearts, and we know him not only to be meek and mild, but also patient and long-suffering and loving. And so he deals immediately with this problem of selfishness and pride in the presence of his apostles. And he does so first in the most wondrous manner. And we need to step back for a second and gauge, what's he about to do? If Jesus was selfish, he wouldn't be about to do what he is about to do, which is go to the cross. In fact, if he was selfish, he wouldn't even bother with, oh, you guys, don't you see my needs? I'm about to go to the cross. I'm about to be crucified. Why isn't anybody thinking about me? All you can think about is yourselves. No, that's not what Jesus does. He desires to help them to see the truth, even in the midst of this arguing that they're going on. And he does that first with this wondrous illustration, this beautiful illustration, which isn't recorded, unfortunately, in Luke. Now, obviously, all the Gospels don't record the same information. We don't have four books that have exactly the same details. Each of the Gospelers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave us different details. And together, they form this beautiful tapestry showing us the life of Jesus Christ. John, by the grace of God, records that illustration. In the 13th chapter of John, he tells us what Jesus did to teach them that lesson. He got up from the table, he took off his outer garments, he took a towel, and he washed the feet of the disciples. Now, why is that a big deal? Why is that important? It's an action of enormous significance because Jesus, in doing that, was performing a duty reserved for the very lowest slave in a household. He was literally doing a duty so menial, other slaves would be offended at being asked to do it if they weren't at the very bottom of the roster, if they weren't the lowest of the house slaves. And yet here is not just a carpenter from Galilee washing the feet of fishermen. Here is the Lord of glory. Here is the Messiah. Here is the King of Kings, the Son of God, washing smelly fishermen's feet in the upper room. He is willing to do that. And we need to ask ourselves, if God is willing to stoop to perform such a task, to teach us a lesson, had we not be better hearing it? Shouldn't we be listening to what he is trying to tell us? If that is what he is willing, the length he is willing to go to in telling us these things? So after he's done this, he tells them first that the process and the practice of lording it over others, demanding that others revere you, is something that marks the Gentile world. These are the things that the Gentiles do. And here, I want you to understand, the distinction is not so much between Jews and Gentiles, okay, as between the worldling and the people of God. That is the real distinction that he's drawing. And you can see that by the fact that, for instance, he pointed out that the Pharisees, who while they were Jews, while they were members of the covenant community, loved to lord it over others. They loved to have the seats of preeminence. They loved to be first in all things, to be exalted and called rabbi, rabbi, to be the ones who got the chief seats at the feast and so on. So even though they were part of that community, yet they were acting in a way that does not mark a person who is captivated in his heart by the Lord. So Christ's reference is particularly interesting. He says they love to be called benefactors. And what he's probably referring to there is to the Ptolemies. I don't know if you remember who the Ptolemies were. They were the Greeks who ruled Egypt after Alexander the Great. One of his generals was a man by the name of Ptolemy, and he established a dynasty that ruled that particular area. Cleopatra, for instance, was the last of the Ptolemy rulers of ancient Egypt. And these were people who were primarily Greek. And they adopted these grandiose titles showing their role as the father of their people, the provider of their people. They adopted, in essence, an almost godlike persona before the people. And the titles they adopted kind of showed that. For instance, the title benefactor, Euergetes, was actually the title that Ptolemy III adopted. That wasn't the worst of them, though. For instance, the titles that the Ptolemies adopted ranged from Soter, which was savior, he's the savior of his people, to Epiphanes, God manifest amongst his people. Doesn't get much more grandiose than that, but that was the way of it. They wanted to emphasize the fact that they were in charge, that they were due reverence, that they were the ones who gave these things to their people. That rather like the Caesars, they took on this God-like status. That was one of the reasons the Jews so hated using Roman coins. Because the Romans put their belief about their emperor in their face with them. Pontifex Maximus, highest priest, okay, was one of the titles. But there were worse ones. Augustus's coinage actually had this declaration that he was a god on it. Can you imagine being a Jew and having to use coinage saying, not in God we trust, but Caesar is God? How much would that would stick in your craw? Or Tiberius's little maxim saying that he was worthy of worship, worthy of all adoration and devotion, having to use this coinage? You can understand how that would, you know, just stick in your craw. And by reflection, we as Christians should be, you know, very pleased that we don't have to go through that on too often. Now, Jesus is quite explicit about saying, about drawing a comparison, a parallel. He says, that's the way of the Gentiles. All right, that's the way the Gentiles and their kings act. But not you. You're part of a different kingdom. You have, God willing, a different worldview. In the kingdom of God, there is an entirely different standard for greatness, is what Jesus is establishing here. And it's not titles. It's not striving to be honored. It's not striving to be served by others. But rather, greatness in the kingdom is established by serving yourself. And not being self-serving in that sense, but serving others yourself. Instead of being selfish, what are we called upon to do? To die to self. It's one of the great differences between so many of the world's religions. One of the reasons why Islam is so very compelling is because it is a power religion. It tells you that you can not only by your good deeds work your way to heaven, but it places power squarely in the hands of men within that religion. It is a religion of killing in the name of Allah, for instance, and it always has been. Christianity is so very different. It is a religion that says not go and kill, but come and die. Very different. Jesus says to his followers, not do this to them in my name. He says, rather take up your cross and follow me and be willing to serve others when the hated Romans come alongside you and they say, here, Jew, carry my armor a mile. You carry it too. We are people who are supposed to be serving. And Jesus uses this illustration. He says, you know, when you go to dinner, who's greater, the waiter or the diner, the customer, if you will? Or in the context that he's saying, who's greater, the master or the slave who serves him dinner? And of course, everybody there sitting in that room knows the answer. It is the master who is greater, not the slave who's waiting upon him. And yet, Jesus then stops and says, think about this. You know that that person is greater normally, and yet I, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the one you have confessed to be the hope of Israel, is here amongst you serving. I've just done the most menial act possible for the lowest of slaves. I've washed your feet. I am serving you. Now, if I'm willing to serve you, how silly is your argument over who is the greatest amongst you? Now, the funny thing is, kids will click onto this idea that the first shall be last, and that, you know, the one who is to be exalted is the one who serves best in some ways. My dear brother and mentor, Mark, his kids actually began to fight over who went last. It's not what's meant here, okay? It's not now a struggle to the first will be last, therefore I'm going to be the last one, and don't you dare get in my way, you know? No, you will take this, and that kind of thing. That's not, obviously there we are still trying to exalt ourselves. Jesus is counseling us to a kind of a selfless exaltation in which we don't enter into, and this is very difficult for us to do, because it goes so against our nature. All of our advertising in this society is geared to you deserve it. You deserve a break. Your old car, it's stinky, it's not worth, you're not, that's that car, it's, you're worthy of so much more. You need a better car, you need a better house, you need a better X, Y, and Z, you need a better body, you need everything, it needs to be better, because you deserve it. You. And so, what are advertisers? And I used to work in advertising. They are self-consciously trying to trap you in a state of eternal adolescence. I need, I've got to have it. If I don't get it, I'm going to die. That's what they're trying to gin up in you. If I don't get this new car, this new thing, everyone's going to hate me, and my life is going to be a failure. And you actually hear that from kids in the mall. If I don't get those sneakers, Bob, I'll die. And my friends, I'll be an outcast. I'll have to wear on the bell and on the ring. And say, I'm going to be the jewel. Who are you kidding? They're sneakers. They're here today, gone tomorrow, and so on. But that's what the society is ginned up to do. You deserve it. You first. You need it. So, but what Jesus is counseling us to do is to take self out of the question, to take self out of the issue, and instead to think of others and to serve them first and foremost, to always be setting others before ourselves. Now, this is not a thankless job, a thankless task, all right? It is one that has within it its own rewards. Rewards, I mean, in this life. The joy of serving others is something that many people never experience in their entire life, but there is a real joy to it. Not just because they thank, you know, they clap you on the back. One of the things that I have learned is the greatest joy that is possible to experience is when you serve somebody and then they glorify God because of it. That is a wonderful thing to see happening. When you are, in essence, and I made this point last week, I hope I'm not overstraining it, when you see the truth of the Christian faith, not just the theory of it, the truth of it, seen by others because of the change that it has made in your behavior, your heart, your actions towards them. Okay, something distinctly unworldly about you that can only have a supernatural explanation, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. That is occasionally seen. And I praise God when that happens. I do not praise God when people come up and clap me on the back and say, "You're doing a great job. Oh, how wonderful you are." You know why? Because I might start believing it. I might start thinking that I really am that great, that I really am that wonderful, and then I might want more and more exaltation. That is great fear that I have in my heart. I may overreact as a result. So if I start frowning at you when you say, "Good sermon," no, I hope I won't do that to you, but I do wonder about that. Now, the distance between man and God is infinite. And so therefore, we see that God had to make an infinite stoop to dwell amongst us, to save us from our sins. And so in light of God's infinite stoop for us, how can we imagine that we are too important to serve others? And yet so often we are. Now, sometimes when I'm feeling that I don't have enough, that I deserve more, that I should have more money and a bigger house and a better car and all of those things, that I need them and I deserve them, I stop. And I'm reminded that when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was ministering here on earth, he was born in a stable. He walked everywhere he went. Every single place in Galilee. I drive around. May only be a Saturn, but I'm driving. I'm not walking. My feet usually don't need washing. Maybe sometimes they do, but they don't normally need that. When Jesus was here on earth, though, he not only walked wherever he went, but he said, "I have nowhere to lay my head. I have a house. I have an income. I have so many different things that even Jesus did not enjoy here on earth. And so who am I to say? I deserve so much more. If God graciously gives me so much more, I am blessed. But I do not deserve any of it as it is." Jesus is compassionate. Jesus is always compassionate. And having reserved his rebuke for them, he now follows it up with an encouragement. Jesus never desires to crush. If he does desire to destroy something, it is so that once it is out of the way, something good can be built up in its place. Sometimes it needs to happen. It's a very difficult truth for Christians to learn, but sometimes the edifice that they have been building for so long is so faulty, so flawed, that it needs to be cut down entirely so that a new one can be built up in its place that is so much better. Rather than, one of the worst things that you can do is take a bad foundation and then build on it. Because what happens? The foundation cannot support what's built on top of it, and eventually the whole structure comes crushing down. So, for instance, sometimes when you're doing marriage counseling, people will come to you and they will want you to essentially put a band-aid here and there to fix up the structure, to do some improvements. And you look at it and you say, your entire view of marriage needs to be swept out of the way, and a new foundation on Jesus Christ needs to be built here. And that's going to be much more difficult than what you're asking me to do. But if I help you to build the house up higher and higher and higher on that bad foundation you've got, it's going to crash down. And Jesus doesn't want that to happen. So first, he has destroyed their ideas about exaltation, about what it means to be exalted in the kingdom and all of these things. And now he builds them up. He tells them, first off, that they are to be commended in this, that they did not leave him. As weak as their faith was at times, as many times if we look at the scriptures and we say, "Peter, do you realize you're telling the Lord of glory no?" That you're correcting Jesus and saying, "Not so, Lord." And you look at that and you say, "What are you thinking?" But yet Peter stayed with him, didn't he? And when Jesus, in the midst of those hard sayings, said, "Are you going to leave me as well?" What did Peter say? He said, "Where can we go? You have the words of life." And so they clung to him to the very end. And even though it means eventually taking up their own crosses and dying for him, Jesus tells them, "You've done well, and your service has not been in vain." You are not told to sacrifice, brothers and sisters. You are not told to put others ahead of yourself and then told to expect that it will not be better for you ultimately. The rewards that come from sacrifice within the kingdom of heaven, of putting others before yourself, are actually far greater than any potential rewards you could try to reserve for yourself by keeping and holding things back and putting yourself forward. That's what the world thinks, though, don't they? If I don't advance my own star, I'm going to be left behind. I got to look out for number one, is one of the themes. Jesus says, no, not in the kingdom. Your service is never in vain. Your sacrifices are never forgotten. Not one of them. And he tells the disciples here that they are going to inherit a singular honor. That when he does come, when the kingdom is fully manifest, the apostles are going to rule, and that's what's meant by judge. Think of the book of Judges, okay? They are going to rule with him. They are going to sit with him, and they are going to be under shepherds of his flock. Now, just a brief side here. Some of you know that there's a kind of theology called dispensationalism out there that seeks to divide the people of God into the Old Testament people, the New Testament people, the Jews and the Gentiles, and says these are two distinct groups. They have always been two distinct groups, and they will always forever be distinct groups. In fact, some forms of dispensationalism would say that, well, the Jews are the Class A citizens, and the Gentiles are an afterthought. They were brought in to make the Gentiles jealous. They are Plan B. God had expected the Jews would follow their Savior, would embrace the Messiah. They didn't, so he brought in the Gentiles as an afterthought, that you guys are an appendix to the kingdom, in essence. It's nice that we got in, but we got to understand, you know, we're second-class citizens. But that is not the way the Bible speaks about the people of God. All right? Now, the Bible does reserve great privileges to the Jewish people. Think about it. There's where the king, the law and the prophets, they were given the oracles of God first. To them, the gospel was preached first. The Messiah did not come from the Gentile community. The Messiah came from the Jewish community. Again and again and again, we have all of these privileges. All of these firsts are given to the Jewish people. But when we have visions given to us of the kingdom after the return of Christ, you don't see these two classes, these two divisions. You don't see the Jews in the exalted position and the Gentiles kind of having an inferior status in the kingdom. Rather, Paul wants us to know that when you were redeemed, the middle wall of division between Jew and Gentile was forever removed, that you are one people in Jesus Christ, and that you have become a son of Abraham as well. You Gentiles, by your faith in Jesus Christ, have become sons of Abraham. Don't believe me when I say that. Paul makes that point in Galatians 3. He says this, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You have become part of the covenant people of God. You have become part of God's people when you became a Christian. So when we read about the 12 tribes here, the apostles judging the 12 tribes, it doesn't mean that the apostles are only going to be over the Jewish believers. Not at all. Rather, it means they will serve as judges for all the redeemed. For in God's people, there will no longer be a division. Not at all. Now, let me give you some applications. Now, I hope you can see from this how central selflessness is to the Christian faith, how important humility is. It's very important for us, especially as Calvinists. We have a tendency to pride, an overwhelming spiritual pride sometimes. Because, hey, our theology is just so darn good, isn't it? You know? We just know so much more than them ignorant Christians out there. Don't allow that spirit to ever seize your hearts, brothers and sisters. Never allow spiritual pride, whether it be over academics, over your understanding of the gospel, over your sanctification, how much better you're walking than other people, to seize control of you. Maintain that spirit of humility. Think of others more highly than yourself. Think corporately of your church as less than the other churches. Be able to speak in the same sense that Paul, that man who learned humility the hard way, be able to think of yourself as the chief amongst sinners, as unworthy of your calling. Now, people will say, you do that, Andy, you're not going to have any self-esteem whatsoever. Well, no, you're not going to have the bad kind of self-esteem that Paul is counseling against. That is true. But you will have a better and better appreciation every day and more esteem for Jesus Christ, your Savior. It has been universally my experience, and I'll talk about this a little more when we get to the third application, it has been universally my experience that the best of Christians, The guys who you look at and you say, wow, I wish I was that good a pastor. I wish I was that good a husband. I wish I was that good a father. I wish I was that good an elder. I wish I was that good just a Christian in the way he walks and in his graciousness and his knowledge of scriptures and the way that he seems to exude Christ from every pore. I'm sure the people you've met, you stand with them and after a while you begin to feel dirty in their presence. You know, like, I don't want to contaminate you. I'm going to have to go away now. You get that feeling that Peter did when he said, Lord, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. I've been around people like that. But you know one thing about those people? They tend to be the most humble and gracious people. They tend to, you know, you say something nice about them and they don't know who you're talking about. You mean, you know, these are people who are so uncaptivated by themselves and yet so totally carried away by Jesus Christ, so committed to glorifying him, that they are the most wonderful people to be around. And if all people were like that, then all of the slurs against Christianity that we hear in the world would just fall flat in 5 seconds. Now, there is also an application here, second application to ministers, obviously. A true minister of Christ is not a lord over the flock. He's not someone who acts like Pharaoh. You know, so let it be written, so let it be done. He is rather a shepherd. He is someone who lays down his life for the sheep. And it is vital that the leadership in the church not be like worldly leadership. One of the worst disasters that ever occurred in the history of the church is when the biblical church government model was jettisoned and instead what was brought in was the Roman hierarchy. And that overwhelmed the church. And so instead of presbyters and deacons, elders and deacons, we had it replaced with this system of bishops and archbishops and then eventually cardinals. And then finally, in the slot that used to be reserved for the Roman emperor, we had the pope. And so you had the accumulation of titles and exaltations. And after a while, the kingdom of heaven began to resemble nothing so much as the kingdom of man and its ability to affect the world for good. And its hold on a humble theology of salvation by grace alone began to be whittled away until it is nothing. When men are big, as one author has put it, God is small. And man got very, very big throughout the Middle Ages. And the Renaissance was no sudden aberration. When man got biggest of them all and began to think of himself as homo mensura, one of the things that had happened in the church was we began to think that we really were something. That we really did deserve all of these things. And we got bigger and bigger. And then after a while we said, yeah, my contribution to my salvation is absolutely vital. God can't save me without me being involved in the process. I'm going to work with God to bring me into the kingdom of heaven. The theology nosedived. The view of man nosedived. And Christianity went down with it. We mustn't allow that to happen. Ministers need to remember that they are here to serve, not to be served. It's very difficult for us to do because we do begin to believe our own press releases, if I can put it that way. We begin to believe the nice things people say about us, and we get big heads. Matthew Poole said this. He said, their works are but a ministration to the church in putting the laws of Christ relating to it in execution, and it is their greatest honor to be humble. A pastor should be above all things humble because the one he seeks most to emulate for his people was most humble of all, and we should be willing to declare always, first and foremost, he must increase, but I must decrease. I need to remember that my job is to become transparent, for there to be less and less of me, and more of Christ in the congregation, in all things. Now, lastly, an obvious application to individual Christians. Listen to these words from J.C. Rowe. The hero in Christ's army is not the man who has rank and title and dignity and chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. It is the man who looks not on his own things, but the things of others. It is the man who is kind to all, tended to all, thoughtful for all, with a hand to help all, and a heart to feel for all. It is the man who spends and is spent to make the vice and miseries of the world less, to bind up the brokenhearted, to befriend the friendless, to cheer the sorrowful, to enlighten the ignorant, to raise the poor. This is the truly great man in the eyes of God. The world may ridicule his labors and deny the sincerity of his motives, but while the world is sneering, God is pleased. This is the man who is walking most closely in the steps of Christ. Now, I realize how far I fall short of that standard that J.C. Rowe has set there, and a wonderful standard it is. And I know that you will all, in lesser or greater ways, recognize that fact yourself in your own eyes. But brothers and sisters, strive to be that kind of person. And do not strive in your own power. Call upon God to give you grace, to be a better servant to others, to think less of yourself, to sacrifice self, to be enabled to take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ. Because, brothers and sisters, you will not lose anything. I want to assure you of that. Nothing done for Christ is ever lost. Nothing given to Him is ever lost. Nothing given in His name is ever lost. You will also be what you are called to be in this world, which is salt and light, as you minister to others. Now, this requires sacrifice. It is not easy. The progress of the pilgrim is not an easy thing in this life. But we don't go along this road of hardship and turmoil and trouble and strife forever, do we? Think about it, brothers and sisters. This time you spend on earth is the shortest part of your existence. The very shortest part. It is really a period of probation. Think about this. The testing that you go through, all right? The testing, say, that happens in the military to see if a man is worthy to go to the next step, the next stage, all right? If he takes the attitude, this testing is just not worth it, it goes on forever and ever and so on, what kind of performance is he going to put in? Not a very good one. But if he understands it in context, if he knows what it is, that it is something that he is called upon to do to the best of his experience, that he might continue on to the next portion of his training and so on, he'll have the right attitude about it. That should be your thought on it. Not that you live in this life forever and that it just goes on and on and on with the strife and the turmoil and so on. You will get through it much more easily if you think of it as, I am being trained for the rest of my existence. I am being prepared. I am going through a period of probation and testing. How should I act, therefore? Every day, we should not be people who are living unexamined lives, but rather every one of our acts should be gauged in these terms. How closely is what I am about to do, or what I plan to do, how closely does it conform with what my Maker, what my Savior has told me I should do, and what He did? Because Jesus isn't merely that kind of leader who tells us what to do and doesn't do it Himself, is He? He's the one who came to earth, who suffered, who served others to the uttermost. How much did Jesus hold back, brothers and sisters? Nothing at all. He gave everything that He had. And that in the most difficult thing that anybody could ever be called upon to do. He endured the wrath of the Father for our sake. And now He calls you to follow in His footsteps. And He gives you an assurance that if you persevere to the end, you will be inheritors of the kingdom. And then He gives you the Holy Spirit to help you and to keep you in the faith and to give you renewing grace and to restore you and to refresh you. And along the way, He sets up arbor after arbor, if I can use that Pilgrim's Progress analogy, where you are rested and so on. Your walk, while it resembles His, is so much easier because of that. Because He has gone before. He has blazed the trail. And He has given you the Holy Spirit. And so when He says, go and serve, it shouldn't be something we go, it's too difficult. No, we should say, yes, Lord. I will, because You did, and You have given me Your assurance that I can in Your power. Remember that in this, all things are possible through Christ. Let us go before His face. Gracious God, we know that the kind of humility that You speak of will be impossible for the man who is not regenerated, will be impossible for the woman who has never closed with You. And therefore we pray, O Lord, that You would give us that anointing of the Holy Spirit that only comes when we have believed in Your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray this morning that if there are any in our midst who do not understand what it means truly to die to self because they have never closed with Jesus and known Him to be their Savior, I pray this would be the day of their regeneration, that this would be the day that You work in their hearts to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Remind us as well that when we fight for our own rights, oh Lord, that is not the right spirit. Remind us, oh Lord, that rather when we serve others, then we are truly following the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And keep our eyes fixed on the prize. Do not allow us to think that this period of probation that we are living in is all there is, as the materialist does. But rather, let us seek to run the race, to go through this time of testing and preparation with a joyous heart, looking forward to the end. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.